I'll go ahead and proceed. Let's pray. Lord, I want to just acknowledge at the outset that you are so faithful to us. And Lord, we are your children, and you take care of us. And God, you seek our best interest. You seek our flourishing. And Lord, we thank you for that. Today, we ask for your help to guide our thoughts, to guide our discussions. May you remain preeminent today in this session. May we come away with a new, refreshed sense of who you are and that we can be conformed more to your image. May our thoughts, may our discussions be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Okay, so Ruth chapter 4. I've called this Redemption and Marriage for a Blessed Future. There's a lot going on in this chapter because everything sort of gets wrapped up in the story. All the themes that we've been discussing all come together, and resolution is achieved in a beautiful way. My one-sentence summary of the content of chapter 4 is provided here. Through the charitable initiatives of Boaz, involving legal negotiations for land and for the widows at the town gate. So through these charitable initiatives, God answers prayers. And he gives Ruth and Boaz a son who serves as heir to Elimelech's estate and who also serves as provider for Naomi. And who also serves as, that is, Obed, the son, serves as grandfather of King David. So that's my big mouthful there, my one-sentence summary of the chapter. What I'd like to suggest as the big idea that kind of brings this chapter together is this: God's blessings are often realized through the faithful actions and prayers of his people. So his people are instrumental. His people are agents. It is through their prayers, through their faithfulness, that God is at work in working out his plan and blessing his people. So that's the big idea. Some of the themes I'd suggest are listed here. God graciously provides for his people. He cares for their needs. God answers prayers in his own time and in his own ways. God's blessings can come through unexpected means. God has long-term plans to bless his people. Finally, David is descended from faithful people. We can go beyond the text to look at this, of course, in the context of the whole Bible and add another point, that Jesus comes out of this story. The text, of course, doesn't explicitly state this, but that is the trajectory of this text, as we see that God is providing a king through this faithful family, that is David. God ultimately provides the King of Kings, the Messiah, HaMashiach, through this story. I see we're multiplying as we've begun here. So welcome. Settle in. It's good to have you. Make sure you've got your new notes for chapter 4. Also, we've got certificates at the end you can pick up, and be sure to sign up on the attendance roster. Okay, so those are some of the overview ideas of chapter 4. Literary concerns. I usually just spend a minute or two on this just to kind of put it in context so that we understand the whole and how this particular chapter fits into the big composition. It's really a small composition, but what is the place of this chapter in the whole? Well, the story, as we see here, does open in a bleak manner. The story opens with death, with emptiness, whereas the story closes here in chapter 4 with life and fullness. The story opens with bitterness, the bitter situation of Naomi. The story closes, of course, with the blessed state of Naomi. And so we have this, all of the problems introduced in chapter 1 are here resolved in chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, I also think, has just two major literary components, and these are mirroring the two literary components of chapter 1. Okay, so if chapter 1 has letters A and B in the chiasm, then chapter 4 has B, basically B and A in reverse order. You can call it B prime and A prime. So the two portions of chapter 4 are kind of reverse order from what we saw in chapter 1. The details are listed here. You can read all of that. Lots of different things are noted there and the ways that these chapters mirror each other. Okay. The point is, this is a very coherent story, a well-drafted, well-composed story, and one that is not just haphazardly told. This is a story that was meant to be instructive. It's meant to be Torah. It's meant to be instructive in Torah in a general sense. It's revelation of God. It was meant to teach. And so the story was crafted with a great deal of intentionality. Background. The background note that I want to get into is the scene of chapter 4. You know, last week we talked about the primary scene in chapter 3, which was the threshing floor and what was going on there. In chapter 4, the scene is the gate, the city gate. And so I want to just give a little bit of context for what the gate is and what happened at the gate. First of all, Bethlehem's gate. This particular gate has not been identified in the archaeology. Mostly that has to do with the fact that Bethlehem, that is Old Testament Bethlehem, is unexcavated. It's a modern city today, and there are buildings all over the ancient tell. The ancient tell has not been excavated. There are some, you know, later period sections of Bethlehem that have been excavated, but the early stuff, the stuff from this time period, has been largely untouched by archaeology. So, the gate of Bethlehem has not been specifically identified, nor has the well, which is associated with the gate, nor has the threshing floor, which is also associated with the gate. This complex is a pretty typical complex where you have gate, well, threshing floor. These things all are often associated together in the ancient Near East, and many cities had them in close proximity to each other. But what can we say about the gate by way of just culture? The gate, as I say here, was the socioeconomic center of town. Okay, it's not literally the center. It's actually, you know, the entrance to the city. But it is the cultural and economic and legal center. The gate is where perhaps the biggest building in the town is found. The gate itself is a massive administrative building. It's usually multi-storied with lots of rooms, and its footprint was usually the largest or one of the largest in the whole city. Lots of functions took place here. The gate served military purposes. It served market purposes, legal purposes, administrative, ceremonial gatherings were held there. Religious rituals were held there. The gate was very important for daily life. Basically, everybody who goes about their daily business in a given day is traveling through the gate. And so the gate is a major kind of portal through which everyone is coming and going, and so it becomes a major meeting place. One of the themes we find in Scripture repeatedly is that the gate is associated with justice. This is something that's really emphasized in the Bible, that justice, that is social justice especially, but justice in a very general sense, is something that is to be maintained in the gates. The gates of the city that's where one goes to find justice. That's where one brings their civil cases that need resolution. That's where ceremonies take place. That's where rituals take place. That's where marriages or land sales, those kinds of things will take place. That's where the elders meet to discuss matters pertinent to the citizens. Justice must be maintained in the gates. Okay, so I've listed here a bunch of texts, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Isaiah, Amos. Amos repeatedly refers to justice in the gates, or, you know, that it ought to be there. And so this is a major theme. And this is just background for understanding what's going on in Ruth chapter 4. As I said, the gates were meeting spaces. Now, the gates that have been excavated, we've got lots of them all over ancient Israel. One of the things we noticed is that in the city gate structures, there were typically benches and lots of seating areas. And you can see this in the archaeology. These seating areas are found both inside the gates as well as outside, on the exterior parts of the gates. And that's exactly what's talked about here in Ruth chapter 4. In Ruth chapter 4, remember, Boaz, it says, goes up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, look, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, he is coming by. And so Boaz says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Notice the seating area is implied in all of this discussion. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. And then the deliberations begin concerning property and so forth. So here we have Boaz coming to the gate to settle some issues. Lo and behold, the important person happens to be there in the providence of God, this closer redeemer. And then there are these 10 other elders that are told to sit. So we've got 12 men, it seems. We've got Boaz, we've got the closer kinsman, and then 10 other elders, all of which are gathered together for this important meeting. In the archaeology, I want to just show a few examples of what these bench areas might look like. This photograph I just took in April in Jerusalem. This is a gate structure from Old Testament times in Jerusalem. This particular structure is a fairly small gate. You can see this is a room. This is one room within a larger gate structure. But this is a little room which is lined by benches. Okay? You can see a bench here, a bench here, a bench here. All the way around, there can be a small meeting in a room like this. Here's a much larger gate on the right hand. You can see this is from Tel Gezer. And this gate is quite massive. In this example, you can see a row of benches right here, and this is within a large room in the Gezer gate. Some other pictures that show the same thing. On the left-hand side, this is Beersheba, and this is a large room as part of a gate structure where you have these plastered benches on three walls of a gate room. That's a fairly large meeting space. And then the one on the right is from Tel Dan, that's about Ahab's period at Tel Dan. And again, you can see the lower course of stones right here at the bottom of the wall is also a bench. So anyway, we see lots and lots of these. These are just some pictures that I pulled together, but I could show you tens and twenties of these. There's a lot of examples of this. The gate was a place of meeting, a place where decisions were made. Okay, so any questions on that? Yes? Yes, that's correct. So I don't have an example. I should have brought a picture of that. But yeah, so the gate typically provided multiple doorways in and out of the city. So you would have these rooms. Often there would be like either six rooms, so kind of side by side, or there would be just four of them on the bottom level, and there would be the same on top. But yes, this is the main gateway in and out of the city. And so during a time of war, you could bolt up each one of these passageways straight through the whole structure. Mm-hmm. They are. Mm-hmm. Right. Gates mark passageways from one domain to another. And so I think that's more the idea. The gates of heaven, I think, would be more alluding to the fact that one is entering into special sacred space where God is especially present. So entering the city of God and the place where God remains and dwells, that's demarcated by, you know, spatially with walls and gates and city imagery. And that's the nature of sacred space. I think a lot of God's space is often described in terms of the way we mark human space as well. So I think that's the idea. But again, the gate serves a lot of functions. So here I'm just giving an overview of all the different functions that it can serve. Different passages may highlight just one function or another, but the gate was multi-purpose. So, yes. Yeah, it was. Yeah, great comment. So the gate, your comment was that it's like a city hall. I think so. I think the types of matters that would be dealt with in city hall are the types of things that would all take place at the gate. Yeah. City center. Jeff. It's hard to say. Certainly there are some unwalled cities, it appears. You could call them towns, I guess, villages. But it seems that, like, the term in Hebrew that's translated city, the term ir, seems to be a walled structure. So I think that's the norm. There might be an exception or two, but the walls, again, were multi-purpose as well. Walls were not just a defensive military kind of installation, but again, they just served to mark the domestic space. So, you know, some city walls were very low. You can jump over them, you know. Other city walls were extravagantly high and formidable. So again, I want to think of walls also as having multiple purposes, and I don't want to limit it just to military and defense type things. But yeah, cities were typically marked in the city space, the domestic space, the urban space was typically marked with walls. Now, homes, too, houses were typically built straight into the walls. You know, walls were important for that reason as well. If you have a city that's surrounded with a stone wall structure and perhaps even with a brick superstructure on top of that, well, this serves as a very handy structure to build your house against. I mean, the house itself would not have, you know, the thickness that the city walls might. And so one can easily build a house up against the wall. And so that's typically what we find in these cities, is that a lot of the domestic structures follow the wall around the city. And then there's usually large courtyard space in the center of the town. That's where the open spaces are, in the center. And that's where, you know, assemblies can happen and different things like that. But around the walls themselves are where the houses typically are found. I think so. So the question was about enter into his courts and enter through his gates, you know, with thanksgiving and so forth. I think all of that is temple imagery. Speaking of the temple structure as a fortress, as a gated structure, which it was. So, right, a lot of that imagery is talking about the temple itself. Yeah, remember, the temple is God's house, it's a palace. The temple is a palace. It's the same word, actually, in Hebrew. And so a lot of the same imagery applies. Yeah, that's true. Did you have a comment?
I was going to ask, is the well typically right in the center?
The location of the well is usually Well, actually, you know, it varies quite a bit. It could be by the gate. Sometimes it's outside the gate. Sometimes it's within the walled city. It sort of depends. Sometimes there might be both. They might have both one outside for travelers and outsiders and caravans and so forth so that they don't have to come into the city. But then there's usually also a water source from inside, and that's for security purposes. In the event of war, if your water source is outside, you're in trouble because your attacker will first cut off your water supply. And then you're doomed if you're locked in your city without access to water. But so most big cities, most administrative centers will have access from inside. Sometimes it's a well. Some cities are built around springs. Water is basic to living, of course, and any city that's founded anywhere is usually founded there because there's a water access. So that comes first. And so presumably the well of Bethlehem is why Bethlehem is there to begin with, that there was a place of water. So, yeah, I'll leave it at that. Yeah. That's a great question. Who are the elders? How do they become elders? The short answer is I don't know the whole story there. That's a great question. I'd like to know more about that. No, I don't think eldership is any kind of right or any given, at a certain age for a man. No, I presume there is process and there's all kinds of I assume there's a lot involved in this. But I don't know all the details. This is something we see happening in the text a lot, but they don't often unpack it for us. The elders probably served a lot of different roles. Some of them, of course, are keepers of family traditions and genealogical information, stories, that sort of thing. So they keep a lot of oral traditions. Others, handle more legal matters. There's just all kinds of different jobs involved. And these may have all different processes involved in who carries these mantles. I don't know.
Do they usually use tent? Is this like a minion?
I don't know. We don't have other cases of this. From this, maybe we can infer that this is typical, that either in Ruth 4, we can infer that that Bethlehem had 10 elders, or rather that there were many elders and that you needed at least 10 to make certain decisions. So maybe there were many, because it seems that Boaz is able to just kind of grab these guys and they just happen to be passing through the gate. And of course, this is a new development that just happened overnight, and so it's not like he's had time to kind of rally the troops and spread the word. So my sense is that there are more than just these. My sense is that if we've got these 12, so Boaz, the closer kinsman, and then these 10 others, then presumably there are more. But I don't know how many. It's hard to say. It's a good question. Okay, well, let me continue. I'm just at the beginning here. So some of the theological ideas that are important for chapter 4. Now, let me just kind of take a step back here for a second. One of the things I've been emphasizing throughout our study is this theological reading, looking at the story for what it shows us about God. This is something that we can all do as we study stories, as we study narratives in Scripture. I think we just should start with the very simple question, where is God in the story? Like, simply just look at the passage and ask, well, where is God mentioned? Where does God's name show up? And so that's the most basic way to begin this. Where is God here? Where is he mentioned? And then ask, well, okay, and what is he doing? So God is mentioned, and then he's the subject of a number of verbs. What are those verbs? What is the action that God is up to here? And how does that play into the plot line? This is, I think, a very basic way to just begin with the theocentric focus, asking, how is this about God? What is it teaching me about God? So when we do that in this passage, one of the first things I noticed was that God is the subject of the verb to give. And we find that three times in this passage. May God give such and such. May God give. And so this the verb is natan. And three times in this one passage, the Lord gives. So let me point those out. After Boaz marries Ruth, and there's this little ceremony, the people that are present, which we don't know how many there are, we're not sure what kind of an audience this is, that, you know, as the elders were meeting, maybe there was this growing assembly outside the gate, I don't know. Anyway, the witnesses of the marriage, they say this, they say in verse 11, may the Lord give. Okay, and if I get it quoted directly here. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. It literally in Hebrew, it's may the Lord give this, that Ruth become a matriarch, essentially. Okay, and so the people are recognizing that this is a covenant matter. May the woman coming into your house be a matriarch like our founding matriarchs from Genesis. In verse 12, they say again, they use the same phrase, may the Lord give. And so in verse 12, may the Lord give that Boaz be like a patriarch. Now specifically, they say it this way. May your house, Boaz, be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Judah's house, remember Judah, there's that whole bizarre story in Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar. Tamar has twins. Perez is one of those twins that's born. And then so goes the story of the line of Judah after that. But here again, the townspeople are saying, may the Lord give to Boaz, too, that he be like this patriarch, like the whole line of Judah through Perez. Very interesting. So those are two places where we see God as subject, and I would just highlight those. The third one is a place where the narrator uses the name Yahweh with the verb to give, and that's in the very next verse. By the way, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13 are the three places where we see God as subject of this verb. Here we see the Lord, Adonai, gave her conception and she bore a son. Now, this is important because you might recall in our very first session, and when we did chapter 1, we also pointed out that there was one place in chapter 1 where Yahweh gives. Okay? And here in chapter 4, which is mirroring chapter 1, we have bookends. Okay? The Lord is giving, providing for his people in chapter 1, and he provides for his people threefold in chapter 4. In chapter 1, this is when the Lord visits his people and gives them food, gives them bread. Okay, and that's in chapter 1, verse 6. But again, it's Yahweh plus Natan, the same construction that we find here in chapter 4. So God's provision is a major theme of this whole book. God's blessing, God's providing for his people is a major motif in this book. That's the first thing. Second, in chapter 4, we see all kinds of covenant themes, and there's a lot of Genesis echoes throughout the whole book of Ruth, but especially in chapter 4, there are lots of Genesis echoes. I've already mentioned Genesis 38, which is that Judah-Tamar story. That story is certainly echoed in the negotiations at the gate. We'll come back to that. But we also see that the townspeople are mentioning Rachel and Leah. They're mentioning Perez and Judah, and these are all Genesis connections. We also see things like at the very end of the book of Ruth, at the genealogy, verse 18, we see a phrase that's lifted straight out of Genesis. Now these are the generations of X. This is the Toldot formula from Genesis. It occurs 10 or 11 times in Genesis, and here again it occurs at the end of Ruth. Tying the Ruth story into the whole covenant plan of God. The stuff that's happening here is integral to God's whole covenant plan for His people. So God creating new life in Ruth's barren womb, God also orchestrating the redemption of land, the redemption of people, God eventually blessing His people with a king, as the story concludes with David. This, of course, we know makes a way for the Messiah, the divine king. And so lots of covenant themes all happening here. By the way, I just mentioned in passing, in that little litany, Ruth's presumably barren womb. Now, the text never says that Ruth was barren, but I think she was. The reason why I would infer that is just back to chapter 1. Remember that Ruth and Orpah, who married the sons of Naomi in Moab, they were married, it seems, for a decade. 10 years went by in Moab. And so here these women were married all that time and apparently had no offspring. So I think we can infer from that they were barren. This is another sign that things are not good. There was famine in the land. The women also were barren. So this is the background into which the story of Ruth is shining. And so here at the kind of crescendo of the Ruth story, we see God giving life to this family once again and giving conception to Ruth. And so it seems that God is the one doing what He does back from the book of Genesis. These are Genesis themes once again, all happening over here. Yes? I agree. Yes, I agree. I think that was very perceptive. Presumably the infertility problem was more on the male side. That makes sense to me, just from what we know of the details. But the narrator doesn't unpack all of that. The narrator simply points out that God is now doing something new where Ruth is able to conceive. So yes, I don't mean to kind of put it on her in any way. I didn't mean to do that. But we don't know, ultimately.
If there's a famine, barren's not bad.
True. Yeah. But the times are hard. You know, this is the time of the judges. This is the dark period where much is going south economically, spiritually, and that's evident in the famine. It's evident in reproduction. It's evident all over the place. The blessings are not tangible during this time in the Judges period. But the book of Ruth is an exception. This is showing the polar opposite of what's typical of the Judges period. And God is doing something new here. Yeah. Good point. That's a great point. Yeah. So I don't want to rule that out. That's it. Thank you. Because again, all we just know what we're told. You know. So you're right. It's possible that she did have other children, but that they didn't survive. That's certainly possible. We just don't know. Yeah. So let's say there's a maybe an implicit barrenness, but there are other ways to look at it. I agree. That's a good qualification. Yeah.
If she had any other children, they wouldn't have needed the letter of marriage.
Correct. Yeah. The whole scenario in this chapter is predicated on the fact that there is no child. There's no heir for the estate of Elimelech. So there are no living children. That much is clear. There are no living children. But we don't know, is it because Ruth never had any children, or is it because they didn't survive? I have no idea. All we know is that there are no living children.
Or if they were girls, would it not go to the girls?
It could, but that was exceptional. It would not be a given that the daughters could inherit. Sometimes allowances were made for that, but those were more exceptional. And usually elders would have to be involved in that decision. Yeah. Yeah. There was a hand in the very back. Yeah. Yes. And went to a foreign land, Egypt. And, yeah. Yes. Yes. So, yeah, this is God's story, and we see God doing here in the book of Ruth what he does elsewhere. Like you say, I like how you put that. It seems that we do have a kind of new Exodus in a sense here. Those motifs are all present. God is delivering his people out of bondage yet again. Sometimes it's done on the micro level, like in this story. Sometimes it's done on a more corporate national level, like in Exodus. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I think the book of Ruth is a microcosm of Genesis, especially of those patriarchal narratives in Genesis. There is so much in Ruth that is echoing the patriarchal stories, and I think there's a lot to that. One Jewish scholar some years back, Bezalel Portin, he actually described the story of Ruth as a microcosm of Genesis, and I think he's absolutely right. I think he nailed that. In fact, I'd say, in studying Ruth, Genesis is the best piece of background study one can do in order to understand the book of Ruth. I came to a slightly different conclusion with the book of Judges. When I studied through Judges, I found that the most significant book for background study in order to understand the book of Judges was actually Deuteronomy. That the book of Deuteronomy was kind of working with, or sorry, the book of Judges was largely building off of texts in Deuteronomy. More than any other books of the Bible, whereas the book of Ruth is Genesis. I think that's absolutely the case. Yeah. So, by the way, the Torah, the five books, the Pentateuch is foundational for all the narratives that follow in the Bible, right? Especially these early narratives of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. All those narratives are working out the theology of the Pentateuch. And some of those narratives are linked, you know, just more heavily with Genesis or more heavily with Deuteronomy or whatever it might be. But it's always a good rule of thumb when you're studying narratives in the Bible to ask, how does the Pentateuch inform my reading of the story? I think the narrator, the composers of these stories, like with Ruth, I think the composers want their audience to be asking questions that are informed by the Torah. Okay? The author assumes that his audience knows God's law. And so he tells a story in such a way that it might recall certain texts from Torah. And I think that's how we're supposed to be reading it. So my advice would be this. Bring the Torah with you when you read the narratives of the Old Testament. Bring the Torah with you. Bring Deuteronomy with you. Bring Genesis with you. Bring Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Bring all these books with you. They're the most important tools you could bring. The background stuff is great, and I love getting into all the background, but by and far, the Torah is the most important piece of background. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now and get back to this passage. So we've talked about the theme of God's blessing and God's giving, God giving, providing for His people in chapter 4. But there's another theme I want us to hear, and that is the theme of answered prayer, and the dynamics of answered prayer. This really struck me. When I first started studying Ruth, I didn't expect this theme. I don't know why. I had read Ruth umpteenth times before doing my formal study of the book, and I was shocked by this. I guess I had just never really read all of these wishes for blessing, where all the different characters are wishing blessing on each other, and I hadn't really taken it in that they're all praying for each other. And that's become very clear to me now. In Ruth chapter 4, all of the prayers in the book of Ruth get answered. Every single prayer in the book of Ruth is answered in chapter 4. It's striking, really, really. And so I want us to see this. The short story of Ruth is packed with prayers of blessing that are spoken on behalf of others. All of these prayers are answered in chapter 4. So number one, Naomi. Naomi prays for her daughters-in-law in chapter 1. And in chapter 4, we see that those prayers are answered, at least for Ruth. We don't know about Orpah, but at least for Ruth, we see that her prayers were answered. Boaz prays for Ruth in chapter 2, that he prays for protection for her under the wings of God and so forth, and prays for her provision, for her blessing, and all of those things get answered in chapter 4 as well. Naomi prays for Boaz in chapter 2. May he be blessed. She prays for him. And that, of course, is answered in chapter 4. Finally, even the prayers that are uttered in chapter 4, such as when the witnesses pray for Boaz and Ruth, those prayers get answered in chapter 4. And then after the child is born, and then the local women pray for the child Obed, their prayers are also implicitly answered in the genealogy that follows. And so it just seems that every prayer that's uttered in this book is graciously answered by God. I think this is very striking. I would suggest some of the following ideas about prayer. Number one, God is predisposed to answering selfless prayers. I think that's one of the things we see here about the heart of God in this story. God loves it when people put others first. God loves it when people seek the welfare of others. And He has a tendency to answer those kinds of prayers because He likes that. I think that's the idea. He's predisposed to answering selfless prayer. Selfless prayers, we also observe, can inspire other people towards selfless praying. Okay? So selfless prayer is contagious. Seeking the welfare of each other is something that actually spreads and multiplies. It's the pay it forward idea that we talked about last time. Third, faithful petitioners can also participate in God's answers to their own prayers. Okay, so when I'm praying for somebody else, the Lord may lead me to actually be part of the solution to that need. Okay? I may become, at least in part, the answer to my own prayer. God may use me or speak to me in the context of prayer. We see this in the story. Naomi takes action for Ruth's benefit. We saw that last week where she comes up with this scheme at the threshing floor, right? Naomi takes action for Ruth's benefit, which she was praying that God would provide for Ruth, but then Naomi also thought of some things to do. Boaz also takes action for the benefit of both Ruth and Naomi here in chapter 4. And this is basically putting his money where his mouth is. he said in chapter 2, you know, may God reward you, Ruth, for what you've done and you know, being loyal to Naomi. Well, here in chapter 4, Boaz becomes part of the reward. Okay? And so he becomes, in part, the answer. All right. Prayer is a big deal here in the book, and so I just wanted to highlight these motifs. Any comments so far? All right, good. I'm going to skip over a little bit here. I think we've alluded to typological approaches, and perhaps that they're not always the best way to derive application. I would say that simply because we just need to let the text direct us. Our application needs to be, it needs to take its authoritative trajectory straight from the text. And so I would suggest this. The best approach to applying the book is to keep in mind that the objective is not necessarily to be like any of the human characters, but rather to model God's characters. Now, God's character. So, granted, you know, the people in this story, the humans in this story are exceptional people. They are, you know, people that it wouldn't be bad to emulate them. But they're not intended, I don't think, to be perfect examples, nor are they intended to be prescriptive for us today. All right, we don't generally practice levirate marriage, at least in our culture today. There are cultures, by the way, that do this still in the modern world. But that's pretty foreign to us. You know, so do we do what these characters do? Well, no, not necessarily. I think a better way forward would be to think of application from this story as, think of the story as serving to inspire us. The story shows us what it looks like in one particular time and place for people to model God's character. It shows us then and there what Torah looks like in a given context. And that's the way we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking about, in my own world, in my own context, in my own house, in my own business affairs, how do I model God's heart? How do I model God's Torah? That needs to be driving us. So I would say the story should be primarily a catalyst to inspire Torah living in the present context. Torah living. By Torah, I simply mean God's revelation of Himself, God's teachings. That's what I mean by Torah. Okay? So the application, I feel, the best way forward is to think of it as we need to be Torah people. We need to be people that embody God's teachings. People that take it in and allow it to saturate our whole being. Be a Torah person. So, if God is just and faithful, then we must be just and faithful. We should be people who love others by seeking their flourishing. We should be people who take measures to maintain equity in our contexts. We should also try our very best to mitigate the exploitive abuses of power that society may enjoy, so to speak. We need to be people who are just and faithful as God is. This is, I feel, another way to speak of this is that we need to uphold the spirit of Torah, the spirit of the law. Okay? And I think that's actually what's going on in this chapter. Boaz is not somebody who is following a lot of letter of the law, Torah stuff, because actually his situation is not specifically addressed, like specifically in the Torah, but it is generally addressed in the Torah. And so, and that's the point. Boaz follows the spirit of the law beautifully in his decision making and in the way things all pan out here. And that's the kind of approach we need to be taking in our own lives, upholding the spirit of Torah. Now, this Torah and its teachings and the spirit of Torah is essentially about selflessness. Okay? Then that's essentially what it's about, putting others first. Selflessness is a key virtue in Torah living. By the way, this is so congruent with New Covenant and Gospel and taking up our cross and dying to self. And the whole message of the New Testament is basically this as well. Torah essentially is gospel. I mean, it's all the same. There's total consistency and congruency here, because just as Torah is a revelation of God, so also gospel and incarnation is revelation of God. These are all one because it's all one God, right? This is how Jesus, of course, fulfills Torah, because he's the same God. He is Yahweh. Okay. Be a Torah person. So here's another way to put it. A selfless individual can serve as an agent of redemption for others. A selfless individual can maintain justice in his or her sphere of influence. A selfless person can leave a legacy of loyalty by being like God himself, by being like Yeshua, who perfectly fulfills the Torah and urges his followers to do the same. Okay. One of the striking things about Ruth, about the story of Ruth, is that we see everyday people can be Torah people. Anybody can be a Torah person. You know, this is what's striking about the story of Ruth is whether one is married or single, they can be Torah people. Whether one is rich or poor, they can be Torah people. Whatever their status might be, whatever station in life, people are designed to be Torah people. This is our mission as human beings, to be like God. We're in his image. We're made to reflect his character. God can use common folk. God can use anybody as the foundation for major stages in his plan. As his people reflect his character and his image, God is powerfully at work in their lives. All right. Well, prayer, back to the prayer theme, you know, I would just point out that prayer for others is one of the most natural ways that we can embody Torah. It's one of the most natural ways that we can be selfless towards one another, thinking about each other, being sensitive to the needs in our community, our neighbors, our fellow humans. Intercessory prayer, I think, is one of the most tangible ways that we can be Torah people. It's a loving act, and it's displayed in every chapter of the book of Ruth. Prayers for others may inspire others' prayers for others. It may inspire personal initiatives on behalf of others. In Ruth chapter 4, God delights in fulfilling selfless requests. And his answers, this is very interesting. God not only loves answering selfless prayers, but his answers will often go way beyond what we ever even asked. Because he knows better, right? I mean, we have needs and we think we know how to meet those needs. And we pray for that and that strikes the heart of God and he likes to answer that. But God knows so much more than us, right? To put it mildly. And so when he answers prayers, he often does so in ways that go way beyond. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. I'm sure Boaz and Ruth never imagined who their great-great-grandchild would be. I mean, who could have imagined? And beyond that, who the Messiah would be and how that's all connected with their faithfulness. I mean, but God has plans that go way beyond in blessing his people. Okay. Any comments? All right. I've been doing a lot of talking, but I can keep talking. One thing we absolutely need to talk about today is the leveret. And that's the next piece I wanted to get into. Because this is, you know, really now getting into the nitty-gritty about how exactly the Torah is followed and fulfilled in this passage and what's going on and all of that. So let's have a little bit of a discussion about levirate marriage. The idea is explained in Deuteronomy 25 in the Torah. Deuteronomy 25, which, by the way, chapter 24 and 25 is filled with all kinds of social equity and justice concerns, how to maintain justice in society, how to provide for widows, providing for the poor, the orphans. There's all kinds of stuff at the end of chapter 24. And then the beginning of 25 goes into this levirate idea about property and so forth. But there's a lot of a lot of the laws in Deuteronomy 24 and 25 are addressed in the story of Ruth. Ruth is filled with connections to Deuteronomy 24 and 25. Okay, here's the basic concept. I've put it here in italics. A brother-in-law marries his widowed sister-in-law in order to produce an heir for the deceased brother's estate. That's just putting it very concisely. Okay, so Ruth's husband, Mahlon, is deceased. It would then fall to Mahlon's brother to then marry Ruth and carry on Mahlon's name and property and so forth. But of course, that's not exactly what's going on in Ruth, right? Mahlon has no living brother at the time of this story. So we've got a bit of a snafu there. But this is the scenario. A brother-in-law marries his widow's sister-in-law in order to produce an heir for the deceased brother's estate. Genesis 38 is a story, that's the Judah and Tamar story, where we do see some levirate ideas in practice, and people failing to perform this act for the widow. And so the widow takes her own initiatives, and that's a very interesting story in and of itself. But there are some levirate points that come out in that story which are relevant to the book of Ruth as well, and we'll come back to that. I'll just say it now. I think Onan in that story is in some ways like the unnamed kinsman in this story. You know, this unnamed kinsman who does not want to jeopardize his own inheritance, his own estate. In many ways, he is like Onan, who sought his own gain and did not want to sacrifice his own interests. He was out for himself. He was looking out for number one, and that was Onan's problem. And perhaps that's the issue with the unnamed kinsman. Okay, we'll come back to that. The levirate marriage practice is also something that we see in many other ancient Near Eastern texts. It's something that, as I said earlier, it's still practiced in some modern cultures today. In, you know, places like Papua New Guinea, or, you know, there are some African tribes today that still practice this. So sociologists, anthropologists have done all kinds of interesting studies about this practice in the modern world. So that's interesting. I did update that slide in case you're wondering. I actually did that just before I came in this morning. But Weisberg there's a book by Devorah Weisberg about levirate marriage that's phenomenal. If you're interested in the background on this, she covers all the anthropological stuff as well as the ancient Near East, as well as the Bible. She's Jewish but not Christian, so just take it with a grain of salt, but it's a helpful resource. So the scenario in Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz or the unnamed relative could marry Ruth, is not technically levirate marriage, at least not the way Deuteronomy 25 stipulates. And that's because Mahlon has no living brother. However, the fact that Boaz marries Ruth, quote unquote, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, suggests that this is a levirate-like situation. That phrase, maintaining the name of the dead with his property, is lifted straight out of Deuteronomy 25. So here at the gate, Boaz and the closer kinsmen, they perceive the issue to be a levirate-related issue. Okay, that's assumed in their negotiations. So, but technically, it doesn't meet all the requirements. I mean, think about it too. Not only is Boaz not Mahlon's brother, and even this closer relative is not Mahlon's brother. There's a lot of other things that don't quite jibe, like. In Deuteronomy 25, the woman, the widow, if her brother-in-law is not willing to marry her, then she does this public shaming ceremony where she takes his shoe off and she can spit in his face. And if he fails if he does not wish to do this, then there's this whole public shaming ceremony. That's not exactly what happens here either. Even this man who defers, even this man who finally says, no, I don't want this, he's not shamed for it, even if he is selfish. The text doesn't really criticize him. And neither is there the widow is not present here in the negotiations either, and so she is not given that opportunity to shame him. I suspect that might be because, first of all, Ruth is a Moabite. In Deuteronomy 25, we're talking about a female citizen who was married to a male citizen. We're talking about somebody who does have legal power in this transaction. But in the book of Ruth, I don't think that applies. I mean, she's a foreigner. That does change things a bit. And so she is not present at these negotiations. But also the whole shoe thing doesn't quite fit either. When you read the shoe thing in Deuteronomy 25, the woman removes her brother-in-law's shoe, spits in his face, but in Ruth 4, it's very different. The man of his own accord removes his shoe and gives it to Boaz, signifying the transfer of property and rights to property. There are a lot of differences here. They're not exactly the same. There are definitely echoes and connections, but there are major differences too. And so who are these men in chapter 4? You know, the closer kinsman, he obviously is related in a closer way than Boaz. That's why Boaz defers to him. But what is his relationship? How exactly are these men, Boaz and the nearer kinsmen, how exactly are they connected with Naomi? It's unclear. It's not spelled out. I would assume that they're cousins and that the nearer kinsman is a closer cousin than Boaz. But again, we don't know how close. We don't know what exactly the family line looks like. Interestingly, the rabbis went bonkers with this discussion. They had a lot of ruminating on how exactly everyone was all connected and how this family tree looked. And the rabbis disagreed all amongst each other about this. The Talmud tells one story and Midrash tells another, and there's a number of other Jewish sources that give other scenarios. So there was not agreement on this because the text doesn't say. But I think it's safe to simply say these are distant relatives. Cousins are a good assumption, although I can't prove it, but it makes sense. And so here the issue seems to be who is closest in a situation that is not quite the same as Deuteronomy 25. There is no living brother, so who's the closest to that? And so it comes to this unnamed kinsman. Yeah. It's difficult to say because it seems to me that each case would have to be looked at uniquely. Each case, it has its own issues, right? And I think the virtuous thing would be that they would try to uphold the spirit of Torah in their particular situation. So there might be some cases which may be, you know, go against what you might think is the norm because it was the best scenario in a broken situation. Remember, in applying Torah to life, what we're dealing with is broken scenarios all over the place. Our lives are riddled with the effects of sin. Some of it is our own fault. Some of it is just because we live in a broken world, right? And Torah living is basically saying, in this broken situation, what is the best way forward? And a lot of the prescriptions we find in the law are exactly this. You know, I don't think the law is actually saying, most of the time, it's not actually prescribing the actual situation. It's saying, no, here's a situation, and the proper application of Torah would be this in that situation. But it's not saying that the situation is good or right. Like, for instance, captive women, you know, after a war. You go to war, and then all the men of a city are killed, and you've got these women left, and what do you do with them, right? That the laws that address that, they're not saying that it's good to go to war and kill all the men and then have these women left over. No, that's a disaster of great proportions that should have never happened in the first place. But because of the hardness of our hearts, because we're broken, we naturally will encounter these scenarios. By the way, death and widowhood and all this stuff, these are broken scenarios too. But the question for us then is, now in these broken situations, how do we navigate and do what God would do? The outcomes are not always ideal, but they're the best possible outcomes in a broken situation. And I think that's what's happening here as well. Boaz is redeeming things that are broken. And the scenario is a less than ideal scenario. So I don't know. I think it's a tricky thing. We'd have to take it case by case. Yeah. Perhaps. So why? So are you asking why the closer kinsman has priority? In what way he has priority? Is that your question? Might be order of birth or something. Perhaps that's it. I think that's possible. Yeah, I think it's. But we don't know specifically. But I think that's a possible scenario. He definitely has priority, but we're not told why. And Boaz seems to just know this, that, oh, he comes first. He comes before me. It could be order of birth. That might very well be. Interestingly, he's never named either, which I think is a intentional thing in the story. Here's a man who is not willing to perpetuate the name of the deceased. So he also is not given a name in the text, lest we remember him, right? Anyway, that's a little, maybe a poetic justice that occurs there. But anyway. It's possible. Right. It's possible. And the rabbis, that is one of the scenarios that's discussed by them. They go through all different, you know, possibilities, but yeah, maybe. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, this is key. I didn't get to that yet. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right.
The other thing,
yeah, and I'll come back to that. That's a great point. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute.
Yeah. Yeah. Boaz is a brilliant negotiator. Okay, so yes, I think you put it well. Let me see if that's... No, that's not my next slide. Okay. Yeah, let's talk through this. So Boaz in verse 3 presents the opportunity to the unnamed kinsman. Naomi, who has this property, this is family property, this is Elimelech's estate, that's all said in verse 3. Verse 4, so I'm offering it to you. So what you need to do, unnamed relative, is buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, go ahead, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And so then the man says, yeah, of course I want it. Who wouldn't want land, right? At this great deal, apparently. And so he says, I will redeem it. Then this is where Boaz really gets, you know, he knows what he's doing. This is the whole, you know, he hooked him, and now there's the however, there's the but, there's the, just so you know, verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Okay, now that's an important detail. Yes, I want land, the unnamed kinsman says, but oh, wait a minute. Oh, actually, now that changes things. Once you put her in the mix, it changes things. Now, how? I think the unnamed kinsman would pass on Elimelech's estate to his own children. That's why he says yes. He would have the use of the land now. He would also be able to pass this to his own children. But once you introduce the widow, oh, now this changes things. Because this is the spirit of Leveret. Okay, once, if I have to marry her, oh, that means her children actually become the ones who inherit the property. See, her presence changes the whole outcome. The property was going to this man's own descendants, his own sons, presumably. But once you introduce Ruth, now the property will revert back to Ruth's child or her son, if she has one. So he's not willing to risk that because now he realizes, oh, okay, so this is a very short-term investment. I wanted it when I knew it was a long-term investment that my family would benefit from. But now I see that no, so I would simply work this land for a short time. I would reap the benefits from it. But the child of this woman will be the one who then inherits the land, and my children will not. It's a short-term benefit. I'm not interested.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps. Yeah, perhaps. Not absolute, I don't think, but might. It's possible. Right. The point is, this is a complication that I think, for whatever reason, he sees it as something his own children probably will not want. It involves work on his part. I mean, he needs to work this land, maintain it, manage it, and then ultimately not pass it to the children of his first wife, And for whatever reason, I think that complicates it for him. Now, perhaps it's still a viable option, but I suspect Boaz knew enough about the situation to know that this would be a deal breaker. And I'm not sure exactly why or how all of that works, but I think this new element just changes things a lot. Maybe the Moabite status of Ruth is also part of the problem. I don't know, because Boaz does say, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Maybe there's something to that as well. I don't know. But I think this man essentially realizes that his own children will not benefit, and therefore he backs out. Verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I harm my own inheritance. I somehow compromise my own inheritance, presumably for his sons. So then he says, take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. And Boaz probably had a slight smile on his face at this point, because this is, I think, what he was hoping for. Okay, so does that make sense? That's how I would understand the scenario. So in the end, they are upholding the levirate laws. In the end, they are upholding the redemption laws, but this is not quite the way you might expect from directly, like in the letter of the law from the Torah. The spirit of redemption is maintained. The spirit of levirate is maintained in this given scenario. By the way, redemption laws are totally separate in the Pentateuch from levirate laws. It's only in the book of Ruth that those two things are all mixed together. You know, we often think, like, we call him the redeemer who must marry the widow. Well, that's a weird, what is that? That's not actually found in the Torah. That's only in Ruth, because in the book of Ruth, we have multiple problems happening all at once. We've got the redemption question, we've got the levirate question, and these come together in a unique situation. So what's interesting is whether you look at it through the redemption lens or the levirate lens, in both of those, the trajectories of Torah are being fulfilled. Jeff. Right.
The other guy doesn't question it.
Yeah, so right.
They're assuming that it's
yes, and that's a connection that's never made in the Pentateuch. Yeah, I agree. Boaz is assuming things, and this man just takes it as the truth, you know. So you're right. There is definitely space, time that's passed between the giving of Torah and this time here. It seems to me that upon reflection over time, as they develop their own customs in light of the Torah, there are certain new assumptions and rules that have come into play based on the Torah, but they're not explicit in the Torah. And you know, this is the nature, I think, of Torah. It's the nature of biblical teaching. I mean, there are lots of things we as Christians do or don't do because we're Christians, yet the Bible doesn't exactly say that, right? I mean, like, take something like alcohol, or take something, well, just take that example, right? I mean, I don't drink, right? I abstain from that. And I think that that's in the spirit of Scripture. But it's hard to actually point to a passage that says, don't do that, right? See, and I think that's the kind of thing that's happening here, too, that Boaz and the elders in their deliberations here, they are making all kinds of assumptions based on Torah, but they're inferences. They're trajectories from Torah. So they're thinking Torah thoughts, but not necessarily letter of the law stuff. It's more spirit of the law. And we do that today. So does that sort of make sense? Right. I think that is interesting. Why doesn't the man argue this point? Because he might have an argument. But maybe this also has to do with Boaz's prominent position, too, and that if Boaz is presenting it this way, this man is deferring to Boaz, even if maybe he does disagree, but he doesn't voice it. I don't know. It's a good question. I think it is an arguable point in the negotiation. But for whatever reason, they don't argue about it. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Right, so this is kind of a summary of the transaction. Could be. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Yes. That's a great question. I think it's certainly related. There's a sense in which what God is doing here in this case in the book of Ruth is the kind of thing God has done previously, but God will also do again. I think so. I suspect that is the case. But here, of course, we're thinking about issues of fulfillment, which haven't happened yet. So that's why I'm hedging a little bit. But I think that's a reasonable expectation. Yeah. It makes a lot of sense to me. That's very insightful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good question. We don't know. Right. We don't know. My sense is that this man is married and has sons already, but it doesn't say that. It just, given the response that, because as soon as Ruth was introduced into the equation, he says, no, I can't do this. It seems that there's already a scenario in place, which implies that he's married with children. But then again, right, is his wife deceased? Would this be a second wife? Would this be, all of that's unclear. I'm not sure. I don't think we should assume that he's monogamous. Again, this is the period of the judges when people aren't necessarily following the Torah. And even that's something that the Torah doesn't specifically say, but of course one could arguably say it's in the spirit of Torah to be monogamous. Anyway, that's a whole other discussion. So I don't know. I'm not sure. Even with Boaz himself, we don't know much about his own history and status. Presumably he was married, but we all assume that she's out of the equation at this point, but even that is not stated. So, I mean, there's just a lot of room for speculation here. Yeah.
So, we don't know if it would be common that this redeemer were to agree to everything having to do with that she brought into this household. We don't know that. And that she just becomes...
Yeah, it's not stated. So, she would become his wife, but of course, wives, there are different levels of... of wives. But none of that is explained here. At what status would she come in? At what status would he be marrying her? None of that is stated. Now, with Boaz, who then does marry Ruth, all indications are that when Boaz marries Ruth, that he's taking her as full wife with all the rights and privileges that would imply. That's the language that's used. There would be ways to specify if it was otherwise. But it seems to me that Ruth is a full wife. When Boaz does marry her in this passage, the moniker Moabite is dropped, interestingly. She's often Ruth the Moabite all the way through the book, but when he marries her, he marries Ruth. That's it. She's not Ruth the Moabite anymore. And she is wife. She's Isha. So she gets that title, which is the full title. It seems to me that she is fully integrated and assimilated into the Israelite family and citizenry and so forth. So, and then from there, the book concludes. For sake of time, I'm just going to jump down to my final slide here. The family line of Perez. This is the genealogy given. I simply want to just note here, David is the final word of the text. Boaz is listed 7th in the genealogy. David is listed 10th. This is another echo of Genesis. Of course, the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 have the important people at the 7th place and 10th place. And so here we see these characters placed similarly. The fragile thread that leads to David and ultimately to Jesus is forged through acts of faithfulness, initiated by a Gentile, in this case, Ruth. This genealogy also shows that by blessing Naomi's family, God brings blessings to the whole world, to the whole nation, eventually to the whole world. So God is doing a much bigger thing. Even though he's doing a microcosm of blessing for this family in the book of Ruth, he is also bringing blessing to the whole nation and to the whole world through this. And so God's plan marches forward. Okay, well, I need to conclude, I think. Yes, I'm late. So thanks for letting me go over by a few minutes. And again, I just want to thank you. And let me pray a blessing on this ministry here. Pray with me. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your Torah, and that you want us to know you, and that you've made a way for that to happen. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you on your terms, through your word. And so we thank you for the ways you've spoken to us through this story of Ruth. Lord, I do pray for Hadavar Ministries. I do pray for this community church, Lord, that you would continue to bless this place. You are present here, and Lord, may your name continue to be lifted up. And where this happens, Lord, I know you bless and provide, and we ask for that in very tangible ways, that this ministry would go forward with provisions, financial, in every way. So, God, you know better than we do, and may your plan just exceed our own expectations. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.